Let me pray. May the words of my lips and the thoughts of our hearts always be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we have that famous passage about the thorn in the flesh. Paul writes that three times he asked the Lord for it to leave him, but the answer came back, "My grace is sufficient for you." God's grace was sufficient for Paul. But is it sufficient for you? Is it sufficient for me? For being a servant of God doesn't prevent suffering. A Christian woman has served Christ sacrificially all her life, but then her cancer returns. A farmer in country New South Wales honours God and follows him dutifully, and yet his crops fail because of the drought. A keen young Christian woman would love to be married and has approaches from non-Christian men, but knows that's not the way to go. But still doesn't find the husband that she would desire. A Christian couple bring up their child in the ways of the Lord, but the child disowns them as a teenager and brings them much angst by their actions. A Christian businessman puts God first in his life and seeks to be honest in all his affairs, yet he struggles to get ahead while others flout the law and seem to flourish. In all these circumstances, one could ask, is God's grace sufficient for them? It is a question that some of us may be asking in the very circumstances of life that we are experiencing at the moment. Will God's grace be sufficient? Well, 2 Kings 4 is a drama acted out in four scenes, and each addresses the issue of God's sufficiency. There is a sermon outline which shows you those four scenes. It's green, it's inside your news sheet, so you may care to take that out now. Scene 1 is a poor widow. And what we see in this scene is a challenge to God's sufficiency. So reading verse 1. The wife of a man from the company of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord, but now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves." Can you notice who is doing the suffering? This was a time when most of the land did not follow the Lord. But who is suffering? Not the unbelievers, but a godly woman. Her husband was one who revered the Lord, but he is now dead. And now the creditors are coming to take her two boys away. There are those in churches today who want to equate godliness with prosperity. For the widow, though, godliness was matched up to disaster. Those who want to preach a gospel of prosperity would do well to reflect on her experience, and indeed on the experience of thousands of believers. How does she respond? Well, not by turning away from God in bitterness, but in crying out to God's representative, the prophet Elisha. She responds with faithful desperation. She knew that God's grace would be sufficient for her. She didn't know what would transpire. She didn't ask for anything specific. She simply lay her case at the foot of the prophet. And then we read in verse 2, Elisha replied to her, "How can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" "Your servant has nothing there at all," she said, "except a small jar of olive oil." That's all she has, a small jar of oil. And this is a symbol of her great need. And remarkably, we see that it is at the point of need that God starts to work. Not in spite of the need, but through that need. So we read in verses 3 and 4, Elisha said, "Go around and ask all your neighbours for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into all the jars, and as each is filled, put it to one side." Notice how God asks her to do something. This is not, just sit back and let me do my stuff, let me perform a miracle. No, she had to believe and she had to act. She had to trust and she had to obey. In the midst of our suffering, as God provides for us, his usual way is to exercise and build our faith, not to walk around it. And that is why the saying, "let go and let God," is such a nonsense. God works for our good, but he asks us to work as well. "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling," so the scriptures say. Well, the widow did what Elijah asked, and we read in verse 6, "When all the jars were full, she said to her son, 'Bring me another one.' But he replied, 'There is not a jar left.' Then the oil stopped flowing." Friends, see God's remarkable sufficiency. When that very last jar was full, that was when the oil stopped flowing. And we can see God's ongoing sufficiency. She went and told Elijah, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts. You and your sons can live on what is left." Our second scene is a rich woman. In the first scene, we saw that godliness didn't prevent suffering. In this scene, we see that being rich doesn't stop God's blessing. Elisha one day went to Shunem, and a rich woman urged him to stay for a meal. Whenever he was in those parts, he would stop by. She said to her husband that he is a holy man of God, so let's build a room for him so he can stay there whenever he comes by. One day when he was there, he said to her, "You have gone to all this trouble for me. What can I do for you?" She didn't ask for anything, but Elijah said, "About this time next year, you will hold a son in your arms." Could God's grace be even sufficient for this? She had her doubts. "Don't mislead me. Don't say that if it can't happen." The very next verse we read, verse 17, "But the woman became pregnant, and the next year about that same time she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her." And what we learn here is that God's word is true, no matter how extravagant it might seem. The God of Elisha is a God who keeps his promises. And isn't that the God that you want? When wanting to know if your God is sufficient for you, you want someone who's going to keep their word. Someone who is true to what they say. Friends, this is a God who won't let you down. He won't necessarily protect you from life's troubles, but he won't be untrue to himself. And the promises that he makes in Scripture, he will be true to. This rich woman experienced God's great blessing, but it wasn't long before she experienced great suffering. So reading verses 18 to 20. "The child grew, and one day he went out to his father, who was with the reapers. He said to his father, 'My head, my head.' His father told a servant, 'Carry him to his mother.' After the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat on her lap until noon, and then he died." In the words of Job, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away." Where can she now turn? Where can she go? Well, in the words of the song, where else has she to go when God alone has the words of eternal life? when it is God who gives and God who takes away. One can only turn to him, to the ruler of life. And that is what she does. She takes off and comes to the man of God at Mount Carmel, that great symbol of God's sufficiency, where Yahweh, the one true God, beat the Baals hand down. Elijah, in seeing her in the distance, sends his servant Gehazi to meet her. But she only wants to see Elijah, so she tells Gehazi everything is all right and goes ahead for Elijah. And she grabs his leg in great distress. And then notice the great prophet's comments in verse 27. She is in bitter distress, but the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why. Notice the realism that this gives the scriptures. If you were to make up the story, you wouldn't have Elisha not knowing what the problem was, would you? And notice too how different he is from modern day faith healers. There's a woman in the third back row. She has a sore back. I know it. And I can heal her. Not Elisha. Something's wrong. But the Lord has hidden it from me. How many would fill up the vast auditoriums if the guy at the front said that? There's someone out there with a bit of a problem, but I'm not sure what it is. I'd start to leave, demanding their money back. Well, Elisha sends Gehazi on ahead and says, lay your staff on the dead boy. But that doesn't work. He goes back and tells Elisha. What can he do at such a moment? Well, he can do only what he can do, and that is to turn to the all-sufficient God in prayer. So we read in verse 33, he went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Then he lays upon the boy and stretches himself upon him. As he did that, the boy's body grew warm. He did it once more, and the boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. Sneezes have never sounded so healthy, have they? The rich woman's son was restored to life. This God is sufficient, even over death. But think back to the poor widow. God provided for her marvelously, but her husband wasn't brought back to life. And we may well think, why doesn't God do it more often? He can do it, why not more often? Because it's not the time for all to be raised. It is done from time to time throughout Scripture, so we know that we are dealing with an all-sufficient God. So that we know that he is even sufficient for the time of death. But it won't happen all the time. Sometimes we will pray and someone will be miraculously healed. Other times we will pray and their life will soon be over. Not until the day when Jesus returns will all be raised to life. Well, scene 3 is a suspect stew. Elijah was having the ancient equivalent of a parish council meeting, and he tells his servant to put on a pot of stew. A little bit like the scene in the kitchen last night. Lyle is there presiding over proceedings, and he tells one of his trusted helpers to go outside and get a few herbs. Neil Ellison comes back, throws them into the stew, and as they begin to eat, they cried out, "There's death in that pot!" Elisha, like Lyle, knew what to do. He throws in some flour and says, "Serve it up." They did so, and there was nothing harmful in the pot. Well, in Lyle's case, only a little bit of chili. Now, this episode happened during a famine. To waste the whole pot of stew would have been a tragedy, not to mention that death was in that pot. And in the performing of this miracle, there is a sign. For those of you familiar with the hour of power, this is the hour of flour. See, God uses that sign of the flour to show that it is his man his prophet that brings about the miracle. Signs usually accompany miracles in the scriptures. They are there to remind us of what God has done. Imagine the sons of the prophets sitting around years later. Say, do you remember that time? Do you remember the story when Elisha played MasterChef? When he threw in the flour and a complete disaster turned into a masterpiece? See, friends, once again, we see in this scene of our drama the sufficiency of our God. In a time of want, he provides richly. He shows that he is sufficient even over the basic things of life. He is concerned for our daily bread. Well, our last scene is a baker's delight. Follow with me from verse 42. A man came from Baal Shalishah, bringing the man of God 20 loaves of barley bread baked from the first ripe grain, along with some heads of new grain. Give it to the people to eat, Elisha said. How can I set this before 100 men, his servant asked. But Elisha answered, give it to the people to eat. For this is what the Lord says, they will eat and have some left over. Then he set it before them and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. 20 barley loaves fed 100 men. And once again, as we see this miracle, we see the need for faith. The man had to take God at his word, even when it seemed impossible. Friends, if it's a choice between how things might seem and trusting the one true God, trust God every time. Whatever he promises will be so. So friends, in our foreseen drama, we have seen the great sufficiency of God. It was a time of death in Israel, a time of famine, and the common factor in each of our acts is life. God showed his power over debt and brought ongoing life to a destitute woman. We saw him bring back to life the Shunammite's son. We saw life provided out of a pot of stew that was bringing death. And we saw abundance of life and the plentiful provision for 100 men out of those 20 barley loaves. But friends, this play dare not stop there. For there is a final scene acted out in Palestine many years later. And the key character is not God's prophet Elisha, but God's son, Jesus Christ. For friends, as we read the scriptures, we are to read them as a one-way street, and they always point forward. What we see in a great leader like Moses or a great prophet like Elijah or Elisha is a type of the one to come. So we need to look straight down that road to the Lord Jesus. For in him we see the one who transcends the sufficiency that was seen in the likes of Elisha. Take the woman with the oil. We can think of the abundance that was brought at the wedding of Cana, where not just jars of oil were filled, but huge water pots which were turned into wine to show the overflowing abundance that Jesus could bring. The wine being a sign of abundant life. And as we think of the Shunammite son, we can take a trip forward to Luke 7 and stand outside the village of Nain. New Testament Nain was not far from Old Testament Shunem. Both were located on the hill of Moreh at the east end of the plain of Esdraelon. Shunem was on the south side of the hill, and Nain was a couple of kilometres away on the north side of the hill. And what Jesus does at Nain is cancel a funeral. He says to the mother of the deceased, don't weep. Well, how callous, unless he can do something. He says to the young man, get up. And he gets up. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. While Elisha could only pray, Jesus could speak words of life into death. And with the two feeding miracles, we travel down the road to Jesus' great feeding miracles. Not 100 people this time, but 5,000 and 4,000 respectively. What have you got? He says to a young boy. 5 loaves and 2 little fish. In other words, I got nothing. Like having a pair of deuces in poker. And that is the very point. Out of nothing, Jesus provides abundantly and marvellously. And while the Old Testament looks forward, in the times of the New Testament, they would have looked back. As the people were fed on those hillsides after hearing Jesus speak, the talk of the day would have been, "An even greater than Elisha is here." So in Jesus we can say, how much greater are the miracles that are performed? There is an abundance that far outweighs even what happened in Elisha's day. How much surer are the promises of God? If they could take God at his word then in Elisha's day, and they surely could, how much more so now? The one who promises life in the midst of death is the one who died and rose again. Dare we doubt the promise of our resurrection given that? Friends, what is it in your experience at the moment that is challenging God's sufficiency? Can you honestly say, along with the Apostle Paul, that the Lord's grace is sufficient for you? Horatio Spafford was a Presbyterian layman from Chicago who was born in 1828. He established a successful legal practice, and he was a very keen Christian man. Some months prior to the Chicago fire of 1871, he invested heavily in real estate on the shores of Lake Michigan, and his holdings were all but wiped out by the disaster. Desiring a rest for his wife and his 4 daughters, he planned a European trip for his family in the November of 1873. Due to unexpected business developments, he had to remain in Chicago but sent his wife and daughters ahead. He expected to follow in a few days' time. On November 22nd, the ship that his family was on was struck by a British vessel and sank in 12 minutes. Several days later, the survivors landed at Wales, and his wife cabled her husband from Cardiff, saved alone. Shortly afterward, Spafford left by ship to join his bereaved wife. It is thought that on the sea, near the area where his 4 daughters had drowned, he penned the famous hymn, "It is well with my soul." The first verse goes like this: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul." Friends, what Horatio Spafford had come to learn was what we have learnt today, and which is demonstrated in the lives of saints centuries over: that God's grace is sufficient for us. So in the words of the writer to the Hebrews, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Yes, friends, there is an all-sufficient God. Do you know him? Do you trust him? Do you obey him? Amen.